Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read just the first four verses to seize upon a thought that I think is extremely important to us and would be in the way of provoking us unto worship and to thanksgiving as we contemplate that which is expressed in that passage of Scripture. Obviously, it was not a happenstance situation that our devotional reading was Hebrews chapter 1, and so even as we begin this chapter, I would have you to think of the content of Hebrews chapter 1, and especially with the fact that of God's speaking and the absoluteness of His Word, and that likewise the sovereignty of Christ as it is set before us, the deity of Christ plus the sovereignty of Christ in His being declared in verse 8 as unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. And so, having said those things, the writer of Hebrews, and there's a lot of thought, I've had to be careful of using the terminology because I know who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, but I have often been corrected if I said it that way because I had an older preacher one time say to me, well, I'm old, but he was older. And anyway, said, I'm glad you have finally answered that question. So he was not going to accept that my assessment of it. But anyway, reading just the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. And we'll end the reading there, desiring God's blessing upon it. As I come to this passage of Scripture, as you've often heard me say, those therefores have a tendency to arrest my attention because we need to make a conclusion about something that's already been said. And so it's important. And in this case, when he says that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, that he's putting a high degree of importance upon the things that have been said. And in this case, I think he has a strong reference to the things in particular that had been said in that first chapter. Now, so we would look to the joy that's discovered in giving heed to the things that we have heard. And I use that term joy here at the outset because many people would look at this passage of Scripture and their first thought would be, boy, that's a strong warning. How shall we escape if we neglect? And so it's okay that we understand it in that way. But when he talks about what it is that we're neglecting, the focus then shifts to what we would be neglecting, and then we understand quite profoundly the fact that anybody who treats that lightly, there is no escape. And so this is why we would come to this. The Bible is a book not given over to arbitration or to private interpretation. That statement has been made, and I've heard people, when you try to explain something to them, well, the Bible's of no private interpretation. No, you're exactly right. The Bible means exactly what it says, and it's not open to me trying to sway the meaning of it to suit something. And so it's very precise and is specific in both facts and precepts. In other words, what it's teaching us it is quite exact. And so if you really want to take it seriously, then you will find that we can have full confidence in the things that we see in the Word of God. There is a tendency to do what is often done in education. I've heard the term before that used that the people, and I think many Christians are guilty of this, they want to dumb down the curriculum. What's that mean? That means, well, if we can't deliver it the way it's supposed to and to get all the facts out, and if people can't handle it, then and they're failing, then what do? Well, we have to make it easier. We have to make it simpler. We have to put it in other terms, but quite often it means taking the substance away from it. And that certainly will be true with the Word of God. In other words, it's like sitting down a meal and you've got a few vegetables on the plate and a big hunk of meat, and you just say, well, I don't think you can handle meat. We'll just take that out. You just go ahead and get along with the vegetables and eat your dessert and everything will be all right. And that's not what we want to do. We are urged in various places to continue to dig deeper, to learn more. And we're not talking about education here. We're not talking about abilities as far as intelligence is concerned. We're talking about the divine concepts of God that are set before us. And those are profound that are set before us here. And when the writer says, give the more earnest heed to these things, it becomes important. The gospel which we have heard declares the power of God unto salvation. And we dare not become indifferent or complacent with reference to God's terms and our affection for them. This is a strain to the flesh, but to the delight of the new man in Christ. The flesh would like to find ways to sort of moderate things. The Word of God means exactly what it says. And so we will stay there. The Word of God is precise, not only in the teachings about Christ and salvation, but also about our approach. And we're just not at liberty ever to make determinations about the faith of others, but we may not presume about our own when we have heard of a great salvation. And this is one of the things that has often drawn my attention to this passage of Scripture, that is the use of this terminology that we find in the thought here, especially in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the grammatical structure of that bothers me a little bit, because I find myself wanting to say, well, so great a salvation, or I want to use it in some other way. Interesting enough, when it's looked up, that which is translated so great salvation, the word so great is one word in the Greek. And so in looking to it in that fashion, then we might say, well, okay, we're talking about something unique, something that has to be dealt with in terms that exalt not only what it is, but who has set it forth, with whom it has to do. And so, giving the more earnest heed, our thoughts would be this, giving the more earnest heed to the things addressed in chapter 1, and then look at an exacting Old Testament ministration to compare, and then to so great salvation and our reaction to it. So if we might begin with those thoughts in mind. Giving the more earnest heed, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And once again, there are things that come out of that first chapter, and I've already alluded to them, but these are things that are often missed in much of religion today, The thoughts today are, let's just figure out some way so we can look religious, be religious, and somehow or another convince ourselves that what we're doing is okay with God, and that maybe somehow, some way, God is getting some glory out of what we're doing. And then we go away with this. I'd say a lot of people are got double-jointed shoulders. They can reach all the way around behind them and pat themselves on the back. Just don't have a bit of trouble doing that. And so this we don't want to be caught up in. But to observe, first of all, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this he sets forth. And I was talking to a preacher the other day. He said he was been preaching through Hebrews. And I told him, I said, well, you know, my experiences, especially in the first chapter of Hebrews, is just total frustration. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, every time I get in here and I read that who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, every time I preach it, I feel like I come away that I just did not get it said. It's just too big. It is such a vast concept that the human mind has trouble wrapping around the idea of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in that one verse to talk about him being the express image of God. And what that means is he is God manifest in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He doesn't just look like God. He is God. He's not just the image, but the express image of God. And he being in that way, and then by his own self, purged our sins and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You just start trying to deal with the term majesty. And I find myself time and time again trying to, what is majesty? How can you talk about it? What kind of words, descriptors do you use? What are synonyms? In other words, what are words that mean the same thing? And we can talk about glory and we can talk about wonder and we can talk about all of those things and we'll find ourselves simply falling short. And if I want to say majesty, I just have to point to God. I know that we see people. There's an old lady sitting over in England this morning, and she seems for all intent and purposes to be a sweet old lady as far as that's concerned. But then when people walk up and bow before and say, Your Majesty, the Queen, and I'm sorry, she didn't know anything about majesty. I'll tell you who is majestic. It is our God. It is our Christ. It is He that we are to have anchored into our thoughts and so dealt with in such a way as to provoke us always to be in the way of worship. It is wonderful. And the article in today's Riverside Report addresses the concept of Jesus and his friends and the fact that he calls us his friends. And yet we at one and the same time can enjoy that thought that Jesus calls me his friend, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and yet this same one, as I start to contemplate his person, it soon moves on up. I go with it, but it moves on up to regal terms, royal terms. King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all of his being, in all of his person. And I find myself hard-pressed to come up with the words. As you can tell, I'm struggling right now. And so the fact is that when we think of that, the preference of Christ over the angels, I think if we were able to witness some of the things that angels do. And by the way, I just, every time I mention the word angels in public, I want to just scream it out, because I have seen it recently of people saying, well, heaven just gained a new angel. There are no new angels, not going to be any new angels. God created the angels. They are created beings. People do not become angels. And Hebrews 1:14 tells you that they were sent to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. So we lay that side apart. But to consider the wonder of angels, the power of the angels. And all we need to do is think in terms of the fallen one and know what he is capable of to understand that God has those of great standing. Oh, when I think of Michael, I hope to see him someday, and I'm sure that I will stand in awe of such a work of creation and such a wonderful person and such a powerful being, and one who is given over fully to acknowledging and to setting forth the glory of God to defend his integrity and to do all of those things. And as I think in terms of that, it's wonderful. But he doesn't, none of them can be put on the same level as Christ. It is he that is exalted above all. The first chapter of Hebrews tells us all of this. And so, when we are told to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, and we talk about the glory of God, we talk about the majesty of God, we talk about the sovereignty of God, and when we talk about those things, do not leave out that I am talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the Trinity of his persons, that all which pertains to one pertains to the other in terms of their being and their existence. And so this is something that we are being encouraged about. And I want to treat this not so much as something to be frightened about, but something to be encouraged about, something that we should be concerned about. Because when he says, give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Two things I would have you to note. One of them is that if it were not possible that it slipped, then he wouldn't have bothered to mention it. He would have just said, hey, you've got it. Just go on the way you're going. Everything will be all right. It'll all be fine. But this thought of slip, the term in the Old Testament, and we find places, for example, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And the prophet Haggai, he said, you've sown much, you bring in a little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Anytime we are trying to contain the things of God in a human frame, they're going to leak. And that's why the writer is saying this. That's why he's saying, give the more earnest heed. We need to be aggressive in contemplating these things, thinking about these things. How great is our God? And to ask ourselves that question over and over. And I challenge you to do two things. Number one, ask the question, and then I dare you to answer it. Because you're not going to find an answer as to how great he is. But keep thinking, but keep exploring, but keep looking, because it becomes so important to us. And so, we find these things going on. And so we compare. The Lord picked up this thought, and especially in talking about superficial religion. I know that you all are familiar with the parable of the sower. Four different kinds of hearers. And there were those that the seed, when the sower went out to sow, sometimes the seed fell by the wayside. And what happened to it? Man, the birds got it before it had a chance to do anything. Some went to the stony places, and I tried to take root and could find no root. And when the sun come out, just couldn't handle it any further. And then there were others that fell on the thorny ground. And what happened there? It got choked out. But when it's on the good ground, then it brings forth much fruit. And so we could stop here and talk about the sovereignty of God, the effect of the Word of God, the difference between the grounds and all like this as they apply to people. But the thing that I simply want you to be aware of is that if we deal with these things strictly through human abilities, they'll slip. They'll leak out. And that's what that word means. It is that don't let them leak. Don't let them slip out. And so the gracious reason of this is not to apply a legalistic precept. In other words, he's not saying here's a rule for you and you just got to follow by this rule. But rather, we should know joy in attending to these things. The greatest source of joy to me should be the thoughts that I have, the thoughts that I am afforded, the visions that I am given, the images that are pictured to me through the Word of God of His being, of His work, and of all that pertains to Him. Now, it comes down to this, and he talks about an exacting Old Testament ministration here. Because he said, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," and in talking about that, he is alluding to the fact, and we won't speak long here, but the giving of the law, for example, the various expressions, the various ways that God revealed himself, even in here in the first chapter, first verse of Hebrews, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet. And so it come in different ways. They came by visions. They came with the appearances of angels. And sometimes those appearances, such as the appearance to Moses in the burning bush. Who was that? Was that an angel? I believe that was the presence of the Lord. Wrestled with Jacob all night. Angel of the Lord. Who was it? I believe that was the Lord and manifesting himself. But in any event, it came in different ways. It waited for the time when it would come by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But the point that is being made here, the fact that it comes along now, didn't set aside the validity of those things that were spoken by angels in the Old Testament. Those things that were given to them in different ways. And so what does he say here? And this is alluded to in other places as well. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, and it was there in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And sometimes, in order to set forth for us, and it was very clear in the Old Testament, there's the story recorded in the Old Testament. You may just kind of pass over this when you read it. But it was told that he rules as far as the Sabbath was concerned was set before them. And it was that you got everything ready on the day before the Sabbath. So you didn't cook. You didn't go out and gather up sticks. You didn't go out and do all of these things. You took care of everything ahead of time. A man was found gathering up sticks to build a fire, I guess, to cook his meal on the Sabbath day. And they go to Moses and they say, "Well, what are we going to do?" Moses said, "I'll go to the Lord." And he goes to the Lord, and what does he do? He said, "Kill him." And he did. They put him to death. And you say, "Ooh, that was hard." Well, his commandment is going out now. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The message is being preached. The power of God unto salvation. And it doesn't say, "No, you mean if I do something on the Lord's day, he's going to kill me?" Oh, we're dealing with a different circumstance now as far as that's concerned, but it doesn't change anything. They were told not only the priest were to touch the ark. And anybody know who Uzzah is? Uzzah was a good man. He was devoted to the Lord. But he made a mistake. He thought the ark was going to fall off of the cart. It was shaken and he reached up to stop it. And when he did, the Lord struck him dead. And so it was steadfast. The word is steadfast. Now that being said, those things being delivered in the form that they were, now we come down to this age when it is Christ himself that has spoken. And you say, okay, if this Old Testament word was steadfast, what about this? It's not that we're seeing things happen instantly, but make no mistake about it. There is no other means of salvation set before us than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension, His present intercessory work, His coming again to bring it all unto fruition. All of those things are clearly set before us. And we're also told that he that believeth not is condemned already. That's just, it's plain and simple. I mean, no hope? Repent ye and believe the gospel. That is the message that comes to us. And then he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I've pondered over this often. Hebrews 10:25 will bring us another instance. Hebrews 10:29. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. But Peter did say this, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so those issues are ever there before us. We don't take these things for granted. We don't treat them lightly. We don't pay mere lip service or even attend unto routine duties. It is the matter of contemplating this. Don't let slip who Jesus is. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is majestic. He is sovereign. He is the only Savior. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so it is. He said, that which began to be spoken, that which at the first began to be spoken unto the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What is it? It is that which began to be spoken by the Lord. He come into his earthly ministry, preaching what I have repeated already many times in this message. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. Understand that this is the salvation that he talked about. He brought it on down to the ultimate description. And that would be when indeed he would go to the cross and he would display exactly what had to be done. He was named at the outset by the one who introduced him, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That was the message of John the Baptist. No other substitute, no other means of salvation, and the fact of its greatness. And so, as he talks about this, the word so great, as I've already told you, is one word. And it indicates, there's several things. It indicates great age. It indicates great size or bulk. There are a few other thoughts attached to it, but I think that we get the message here when he calls it so great. And I used to have trouble with it because of the way I wanted to say, well, salvation is great, is very great, or is so great and all, and to want to say it in this way, but now I don't have any trouble with it because it is so great. Salvation. That's part of its name. That's part of its title. And it has to do with how vast it is. It has to do with its origin. And it is that which was determined from before the foundation of the world. It is that which was declared at the creation. It was declared at the fall. And it is that which has been confirmed in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is now preached by the power of God through He the Holy Spirit, and it is the only message that we have. How great is it? Well, let me ask you this. How great is your sin? How awful? How terrible is your sin? How deep does it go? What is its impact? What is its effect? What is the distance that it puts us from God? How big is salvation? How big is forgiveness? What does it reach to? And when we begin to think of it in those terms, then we're made to understand. And so it is that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this is great. It was that which had been set forth in many ways, but when God would finalize it, when he would confirm it, when he would make it to be that which is absolutely so, his Son comes into the world. It's that big that it took God manifest in the flesh to bring about this salvation. And this idea of all you have to do is just say this or do that or do the other, and the Lord will take care of you. That's all there is to it. It may be appear simple as far as we're concerned, but what it took for Christ to bring salvation to us, it is so great salvation. It goes beyond our powers of description. It goes beyond our ability to fully exhort and to exalt in the way that it should be. And so it is that when I love this. First of all, when Jesus appears, and I've already said it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But in the conversation with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and there was an impression that was made on them, and we might miss it. But they said, have you not heard about the things that's taken place? And Jesus says to them, what things? Oh, and they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and deed and word before God and all the people. They had sensed something of his greatness, and yet they were about to let it slip. They were about to let it get away, what he had told them would happen. He would say to the on the day of Pentecost, this was the way Peter would describe him. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Approved of God. That's how big he is. That's how wonderful he is. That's how great this salvation. And it is confirmed in those that heard him. Listen to the words here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which had first begun to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so I love the way Luke started the gospel. For as much as we have taken in hand to set forth and order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all the things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, lover of God, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. Jesus said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things. So it was confirmed. The disciples saw it. They had it manifested to them with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Him God raised up, Peter would preach, on the third day, and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. And so the writer is saying, we had it confirmed to us by them, and it is by them that heard him. And so God bore witness to them, and it has taken place down through the generations, that through the preaching of the gospel, through the power of God, through the declaration of this, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord as the substitute for sinners, of him paying the price, of him bringing the life from the dead, of him incorporating all of these things, that this Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Oh my, I don't know. How great is that salvation? So great salvation. So great. And it's a worthy title, and it is one that we would do well to give attention to think on, to meditate upon, to muse upon. I love that thought, the term used, and I read this someplace this morning. What's the difference, or how do we understand meditating and musing on the things of the Word of God? To meditate on it is to think about it in a dedicated way. Think about what we're seeing. To muse on it is to actually get lost in it. Get to the point where everything else just fades completely from view. The world is outside and it's just you and God and the things of God and the truth of God. So we need both. We need to meditate, think about it, and then pray to get to the point where we can muse upon it as well. May the Lord enable these things to you.